Good morning. I'm following up two themes that I've already picked up in the last couple of days. For those of you who are not with us, each talk will stand on its own, so it's all right. But there are two themes that will be coming out in today's talk that I've already referred to previously, and I just want to pick up our thoughts on those areas. Number one will be that the lack of understanding of Jesus and the scriptures that you see in the disciples until after the cross. They didn't understand the scriptures, they didn't understand Jesus till after the cross, and we won't understand Jesus or the scriptures till after we've come to understand the cross. Secondly, the elevation of Jesus through his crucifixion. That is, God the Son, who was eternally God, became the Son of God in power through his death, became the Christ and the Lord through his death and resurrection, became the Son of Man in glory by his crucifixion. The early church had to fight a great battle about a heresy called adoptionism, where it was viewed that Jesus became God. A great heresy, which I'm glad they fought. But in fighting it, they have tended to obscure for us what the Bible does teach, which is true about adoptionism. That is that Jesus, God the Son, became the Messiah, became the Christ, became the Lord, became the Son of God, became the Son of Man. That he took humanity into the divinity. That now he, the man, reigns over the world. That something actually changed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to start today in John's Gospel, chapter 12, if you will turn there. John chapter 12. Where Jesus enters Jerusalem, the king. But a king that the people didn't understand. He's coming in, as you know the story well, and the crowds meet him, the crowd coming out from Jerusalem, the crowd that's travelling with him, two crowds shouting out in the words of Psalm 118, declaring him to be the King of Israel. Verse 14, Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." But they missed the point. I mean, the Jews in their oppression most likely thought a king coming in a donkey was not a bad thing, but of course it wasn't a war horse, it wasn't actually much of a procession, just on a donkey, not even a full-grown donkey, just a little donkey. But they missed the point. The point was Zechariah 9:9, that is how the Messiah was to come, as the King of Peace. I know they missed the point because John tells us they missed the point, verse 16. At first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realise that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. The Old Testament predicted it. Even though it happened in front of their eyes, they still couldn't see it. They still couldn't understand it. Only after he had been glorified, crucified, resurrected, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God, only then did they understand the scriptures. Only then did they understand who Jesus is, what Jesus was doing, what they were doing to Jesus. It's a theme that runs through John's Gospel. Back in chapter 2, Jesus has declared that the temple is to be destroyed and he will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. Now you're going to raise it in 3 days." But verse 21 of chapter 2, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So they didn't believe the scriptures until after Jesus had died and risen again. They didn't believe Jesus until after he died and risen again. They couldn't understand what it was about, neither the scriptures nor Jesus, until after the crucifixion. The enemies of Jesus, they saw the crowds, but they didn't understand either. They saw the crowds in chapter 12, verse 19, said, "Well, the whole world has gone after him." And it had. Crowds were calling him the King of Israel. The testimony about Lazarus rising from the dead was now being spread everywhere. In verse 17 it's referred to. Yes, the whole world had followed him, but it hadn't. They hadn't followed him, the enemies of Jesus. They opposed him. They were still there. And anyway, the Gentiles weren't coming after him. The whole world, from the Jewish point of view, was only the Jewish world. It wasn't anything more than that. The whole world hadn't followed him. I saw a news broadcast in Texas once. Half an hour of news. In that news, there was 1 minute of world news. All the other news was local news. And in the world news, there were 6 10-second sound bites, visual bites that we saw. And of those 6, 5 of them were about other parts of the United States than Texas. That was the world news. There is a certain kind of tunnel vision that we all have, isn't it? The Olympics watched in a different country generally doesn't include anything about Australians. And how often have you seen sports that Australia do not succeed in our Olympic viewing either? The whole world has come after him. The whole of Israel had come after him. But Jesus actually came for the sins of the whole world. And just when we're told that the whole world has gone after him, verse 20 now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and turned to Jesus. We don't know who the Greeks were. Were they Greek Jews? Were they proselytes? Were they just God-fearers? It seems they came to worship in Jerusalem at the feast. Maybe they were just there as tourists amongst the worshippers. It doesn't actually say they were worshipping, but it seems likely that they were somehow connected with Israel, and certainly they came to seek out Jesus. They were part of that Greek world which was attracted and on the edges of the Jews. But here is now the world coming to see Jesus. Philip told Andrew, and then both of them come to Jesus. But Jesus replies with a strange answer, doesn't he? An answer, it doesn't seem to be an answer at all. The kind of answer that you teach your children never to do in an exam. You've always got to answer the question you're asked. But here Jesus is almost like a politician on the radio. He doesn't answer the question at all. He just goes on and says what he wants to say, irrespective of the question that's being asked. For Jesus replied, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now what has that got to do with the fact that we Greeks want to see Jesus? The Son of Man, the hour, the Son of Man to be glorified. What is this hour? What is this Son of Man? What is this Son of Man being glorified? We're going to see more about the hour tomorrow when we look at the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark's Gospel. But in John's Gospel, the hour, or sometimes it's translated the time, is one of the key themes of John's Gospel. So come and do some Bible flipping with me in John's Gospel. It's all within the same Gospel, so it's easy to do. It starts back in chapter 2, where Jesus is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They've run out of wine, if you remember, and Mary comes and asks Jesus about it. And verse 4 of chapter 2, Jesus says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." It's a strange answer, isn't it? But it's not the time. Chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus is now drinking the water of the well drawn by the Samaritan woman, and he says, "Believe me, verse 21, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Verse 20, continuing on, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." Or over in chapter 5, Jesus speaks in verse 25, 5:25, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming, when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Or again, you see, in chapter 7, when the great feast of the tabernacles takes place, and Jesus' brothers say, "Look, you've got to go up and do your miracles in public, because it's only in public that you'll gather a crowd, so go and show your miracles."
Jesus says to them, no, he's not going to come. This is not the time for him. Verse 7, therefore, Jesus, 7, 6, therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. Jesus is working to a timetable. He has a very clear idea that there is a right time, there is a right moment. For the non-Christian, any time is as good as any other time because you can sin any old day of the week. But for what Jesus comes to do, there is a right moment, there is a right time, and it's not now. It's not now. It's coming, it's almost upon us, but it's not now. He does go to the feast later, you will see. And in chapter 7, verse 30, they try and arrest him. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. It's not just that Jesus is working to a timetable in his own mind. The whole events are working to a timetable. God is working to a timetable. They can't arrest him at this feast because this isn't God's time yet. It's only a little while that's going to be, verse 33, I'm only with you for a little time. But then in chapter 8, verse 20, again they try and arrest him. In 8:20, he speaks these words while he was teaching in the temple area, where the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. And now, when he arrives in Jerusalem, the Greeks come and want to find Jesus, and Peter, Philip and Andrew come with this request, and Jesus says, now the time has come. Chapter 12, verse 20, verse 3, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27, now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Chapter 13, verse 1, 13:1, it was just before the Passover feast and Jesus knew that the time had come. Here is the great turning point of the Gospel of John. It's not time, it's not time, it's not time, it can't happen yet, it's not time, it's very soon, but it's not time, but now it is time. And with that comes Jesus' final public teaching. In chapter 12, verse 23 through to 36, John then gives an editorial summary of everything that Jesus has done up till then in verses 37 to the end of the chapter, and then Jesus' public ministry in John's Gospel is over. From chapters 13 through 17, he is in the upper room just with his disciples. In chapter 18, 19, 20, he is arrested and executed. Now is the time. And the key to the time was the Greeks' arrival. It seemed to trigger Jesus into knowing that it was time. Why? Why would it be the coming of the world that would indicate it? Well, it was the time, you'll notice, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glory is a funny religious word, isn't it? It means splendour. It means magnificence. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? What is his splendour? What is his glory? What is the glory of God? We'll be looking at it on Friday morning, God willing. For the splendour of God, the glory of God is not his angels, not his heavenly power, not even the creation. The glory of God is his goodness, his grace and truth that Jesus reveals. And with Jesus, this glory is displayed, not just in his life, but more specifically, in his death. Verse 24, he goes on, speaking in chapter 12 of the kernel of wheat, dying and reproducing an abundance of life. But he's not just talking about himself, he's talking in verses 25 and 26 about his disciples as well. For those who love life will lose it, but those who hate their life here in this world will keep their life. Those who serve me will follow me. My death is to be your death and you will take up your death with mine. It's like Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 38. When he's just told them he's going to be crucified, and then he says, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever will lose his life will gain it, and whoever saves his life will lose it. It's the same teaching, only in John's terms and words. Then verse 27 seems a kind of gear shift again, as Jesus is troubled. Troubled like in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Synoptic Gospels. He doesn't know what to say. He could pray, save me from this hour. But no, that's not what he wants to pray, because it was for this very hour that he came. This was the reason for his coming. And so this is the hour, therefore, Father, glorify your name. For the name of God is going to be glorified in the glorification of the Son of Man. This in John's Gospel is what the Garden of Gethsemane is in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but more of it tomorrow. Then the voice comes from heaven, coming to the crowd, not to Jesus, but confirming to the crowd that Jesus' choice was right, though the crowd still don't understand it. But now, he says, now is the time. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Verse 29, the crowd was there, heard it, and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Verse 31, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, we've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark doesn't know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become the sons of light. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now is the time. Now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now is the time for the prince of the world to be driven out. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Now is the time for the Son of Man to draw all people to himself. And when the Greeks came, when all people started to come, he knew now was the time. They can't come except when I am lifted up. They've started to come, now is the time. But you'll see they still didn't understand it. Verse 33, John has to explain it. He's talking about his death when he talks about being lifted up. They didn't understand how the Son of Man would be lifted up. They didn't understand how the Son of Man would draw all men to himself. They didn't understand how the Son of Man would conquer the prince of this world. They didn't understand how the Son of Man would enter the judgment of the world. They didn't understand because they didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures, which predicted all these things. But their eyes were closed to what God had said to them. So who is this Son of Man? What is this Son of Man? What are you talking about? Well, let us think back into the scriptures, friends, in the Old Testament. For the word Son of Man, the phrase can mean human, can mean a man. That which is created in the very image of God. And so in Psalm 8, if you remember the great psalm where he's considering the stars that are above, and he looks at the universe that God has created, and he ponders on man in the ideas of Genesis 1 being created in the image of God to rule the world as God's vicegerent. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and you put everything under his feet. What are the human? That we humans should be the rulers of the universe that is as vast as all this universe. All the teeming animals and creatures that are there, that everything should be placed under the feet of man. What is man? The Son of Man. But there's that other reference that I've mentioned to you several times in Daniel 7, which speaks of the Son of Man. For in Daniel 7, verse 9 through to 13, we see the great picture of the judgment of the world, when the Ancient of Days is enthroned, and the court was seated, and the books are opened. And then to the amazement of Daniel in his vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man comes in the clouds. Notice the direction in which he's coming, because nearly all hymn writers get it the wrong way round, and most Bible interpreters do, especially in the New Testament, but I think the New Testament understands the Old Testament accurately. That is, he comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. His coming is not coming to us, his coming is coming to God. And when he comes to God in the clouds towards the heavens, God gives to him all power, all authority to rule over all peoples in every place for all time. That is the glory of the Son of Man. That is the Son of Man in glory when he rises up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. At the judgment time, for then the man will rule the universe as Adam was created to rule the universe under God. So the man, the image of God, will finally come to the place in which he was destined by God to come. There will be at last the human ruler to the universe. In John's Gospel, the phrase Son of Man is used 11 times, speaking of this relationship between heaven and earth, but also speaking of Jesus being lifted up. In chapter 3, just before our most famous of all verses, verse 16, he reminds them of Moses putting the serpent on the stake and lifting him up. So will the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And chapter 8 also speaks of him being lifted up. Now is the time, John chapter 12. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For when the Son of Man is glorified, then he will rule all peoples. The Greeks have started coming to me. The Greeks have started coming to the Son of Man. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how is he to be glorified? Well, he is to rise up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And how will he rise up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days? How will he receive his glory, his kingly power, to rule all peoples at all places for all time? Well, he is to be lifted up in the clouds. Lifted up to the Ancient of Days. Lifted up like the snake on the pole, lifted up on the cross of his execution. For there, when we stand at the foot of the cross, we will look at up him in the clouds, the King of Glory. Hoisted up to God. It is in his death. It is in his execution, his sacrifice, his offering to God, that the judgment of the world, that the conquest of Satan, that the reign of the Son of Man occurs. And it is in his death that he draws all people to himself, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life, because now he has given rule over all people. Now he has given rule over all places for all time, for now he has paid the price for the sins of the whole world. Fellow members of the Church Missionary Society, here again is our mandate. Our Messiah is the Messiah of all the world, for our Messiah is not just the King of Israel, he is that, but our Messiah is the Son of Man, who is to draw all people to himself. From all nations, tribes and languages will fall down and worship this Son of Man. Here also, our friends, is our message. Here also is our method, lifting up Christ and him crucified is what we must be about. For how will our friends from all around the world be drawn to God through Jesus except they be drawn to the Son of Man lifted up in the clouds, except they be drawn by the crucified one who has died for their sins? So when Paul preached to the Galatians, he portrayed Christ Jesus clearly as crucified, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. I have placarded Christ crucified to you. They weren't there, they weren't physically in Jerusalem, they weren't at Golgotha the day that Jesus was crucified, but the gospel message to them took them to that place where they could look up in the clouds and see Jesus crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul will not be turned aside to cleverness of logic and rhetoric. He will not be turned aside to miracles. He will not be turned aside from anything but Christ and him crucified. Because there is the power and the wisdom. It lies in the crucifixion. It lies in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in miracles. It's not in cleverness. It's not in rhetoric. It's not in displays of signs and wonders. It is in that the sign that you will only understand if you have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. For with the spiritual Word of God you will know your Old Testament and see when a man who is innocent, when a man who is God, when that man is lifted up in the clouds, that man who rode in on the donkey, that man who fulfills the Old Testament comes, then God is in his glory, for he has glorified the Son of Man and is glorified by him. But the crowd still didn't understand. Who is this Son of Man, they ask in verse 34. How will we know about the Christ? The Christ is going to be forever, but who's this Son of Man? And what's this lifting up of the Son of Man? And what's it all about? They didn't understand Jesus, for they didn't understand their scriptures. Throughout John there is this strange amalgam of belief and unbelief. They do not understand. So the one they believe in becomes disappointing to them. The crowds flock to him, they follow him, but when he explains a bit more, they turn away from him. Because that's not what they were believing in, that's not what they were following. Now, repeatedly in John's Gospel, they believe, but they believe for the wrong reasons. They believe the wrong message. Many are persuaded at the end of chapter 2 in Jerusalem because of the miracles he did. Beware of people who believe because of miracles. Jesus didn't trust them. We're told that at the end of chapter 2. Didn't trust them. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of all men. People who believe because of miracles are people who do not believe. People who believe are those who believe because the Son of Man has drawn them by the cross. They didn't understand the cross. They were false believers. They turned aside in due time. Jesus warns them here in chapter 12, walk by the light. You've only got a little longer. The time is up. The end is coming. The end of his public ministry was about to happen. Now he was going to turn just to his disciples in the upper room who didn't understand all that much more themselves. And then it was going to happen. But John gives the editorial comment of verses 37 following of chapter 12. The crowds would not believe because of the prophetic plan and prediction. John chapter 12, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The crowds wouldn't believe because it was the prophetic plan and prediction of God that they wouldn't believe. For otherwise they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 2. And so he quotes some of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. The servant will not be expected. No one would look at the suffering servant and say, ah, there is the King of glory. Unless you know the glory of God in his goodness of grace and truth, unless you know what to be looking for, unless your eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, you would never pick the servant as the King of glory. You'd never pick that the king was the bloke you had just executed, that his coronation was his murder, You'd never pick it, would you? It was unexpected. He then refers to Isaiah 6, that time that Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple, as the train of God's cloak filled the temple, and all the angels were calling, glory, 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 and Isaiah is given the message to take, the message of futility. If you ever think ministry is hard, if you ever think missionary work is hard, Isaiah, his whole message was to preach in such a way as to make sure people would never hear and understand what he had to say. There are some people who do preach that way, I've noticed. But that was his purpose. That was God's purpose for him. That the very activity of preaching was to harden their hearts, was to blind their eyes, was to deafen their ears, so that they wouldn't turn and repent. The message of doom. And when and why did Isaiah get this message? Well, it was the time he saw Yahweh's glory in the temple. But notice what John says in chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, there's a verse to use for the Jehovah's Witnesses, isn't it? Only trouble is, in the Greek, it doesn't say Jesus. It says he saw his glory. So beware, because the New World Bible translation has the Greek correct at this point, and our modern translations have it wrong. However, the modern translations are right in intention. I'm sure that John meant him to refer to Jesus, and if you read it through, it's clear that his should be Jesus, and they've just helped us out by putting the word in for us. But it's not there in the Greek, so beware. That is, when Isaiah was in the temple and he saw the glory of God, what did he see? He saw Jesus and him crucified. That is what he saw. He saw Jesus in all his glory, and he went out to the world as he was commanded to tell them, but they couldn't hear. They couldn't understand, and Isaiah himself couldn't understand what it meant that the Christ would suffer and then enter into his glories. He was one of those prophets of 1 Peter 1:10 to 12 who told about it but didn't know when, didn't know how, didn't know what it meant, but he went and told them, and they didn't know what he was talking about, and they were more hardened in the whole message, and they didn't grasp it. Yet, verse 42, at that same time, many even among the leaders did believe. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise from men more than the praise from God. Many did believe in Jesus. Even amongst the leadership of Israel believed, yet they didn't truly believe. Why didn't they truly believe? Well, because of sin. They loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Again, it's a modern English help to help us to have a variation of words, but it's a pity because the Greek word there is they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. You see, the glory of men is to live in comfort and prosperity and security and safety and significance, and the glory of God is to be crucified. They didn't like that. And what would the crucifixion mean for them? Well, that's there in the text, isn't it? They wouldn't confess their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want the suffering. They didn't want the exclusion. They didn't want the rejection. They didn't want the persecution. They didn't want to be kicked out from the people. They wanted to be still part of the establishment, still part of the scenery, still part of society. They were unwilling to suffer. They were unwilling to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus. They didn't hate their life in this world. That's why they were going to lose their life. Whereas those who do hate their life in this world will gladly lose their life because they hate it in this world, and that's why they'll save their life. They didn't believe in Christ and him crucified. Which glory matters to you, friends? The glory of God or the glory of men? The glory of mankind is comfortable, reassuring, secure, safe, pleasurable. The glory of God in this world is suffering. Hostility, alienation, persecution, rejection. The the video last night. Lovely to hear our friend in Tanzania saying how when she first heard of it, she said, I don't want to be a missionary. Don't like that. Took her 6 weeks to come to terms with the very word missionary. Everything the missionaries are doing is what I want to do, but I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want to carry that baggage of rejection, of dislike of all the things that are said anti-missionary in every school and university in our land. I don't want to be part of that kind of... But she came to understand it and accept it and to bear the label. We Anglicans, we come from a church which is called the Established Church, and we are very keen to be part of society. There's a good reason for it, isn't it? The good reason is so that we can reach the society. We identify with them like good missionaries, to become like them so that we may reach them, to the Jews like the Jews. We want to be part of society so we can reach society, but there is a very bad reason for it too, isn't there? We want to be like them because we love man's glory rather than God's glory. And we need to keep searching our hearts, don't we? Because we are so deceitful. It is so easy for us to rationalise the bad reason with the good, isn't it? When in fact, I don't want to be marginalised in Australia. I'm an Australian. I'm a fifth or sixth, seventh generation Australian. I love cricket. I love meat pies. I even can stand Holden motor cars. I really am part and part. I am as Aussie as Aussie. And yet, I am alienated in my society now. I am marginalised. They say it's your ABC, but it never feels like my ABC. And every time they say it, I feel hurt by it. Literally, I feel hurt because I feel like I am not part of this society. And why should I not be part of this society? I pay taxes, I was born here, I've lived here, I speak like one, I am part of one, but I am not because it is so degenerate, it is so hostile to God, it is so hostile to the values of holiness and righteousness and truth, it is so corrupt, and it doesn't want me to preach, and it keeps on pushing me to the edges and saying, yes, in that back room down the corner. I'm on the campus of the University of New South Wales as the Anglican chaplain. We are there. We have a foothold. Well, it's more like a toehold. Well, it's more like the tip of a toenail. We are on the top building, the top floor of the building of the most extreme, out-of-the-way part of the whole campus. We have a little office right down on Anzac Parade, away from everything that is happening. We are there, but we are domesticated by being there. For we are not allowed to kind of go out and preach clearly and freely because they just remind us that we are there by their good grace. What do you mean there by their good grace? It is my university. I'm a taxpayer. It is the University of New South Wales. I've never lived in any other state. I'm a New South Welshman. How come it's not my university? Because I'm a Christian. That's why it's not my university. Because I'm on the edge. But you can have a place, Philip. And you can keep your place, provided you're a good boy. It's a tussle we're in all the time, isn't it? And if I'm afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue because I love the praise and glory of man, then I will never be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will never preach the gospel of the cross. The Son of Man's glory is in his execution. And so we see true human glory, the image of God ruling the world, the Son of Man in glory. We see it in Christ and only in him. Without him, we do not see Psalm 8 fulfilled. Humans are not in control of themselves or society or the world. But we see Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, if you turn there to finish up with. We see Jesus, a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And why is Jesus now crowned with glory and honour? Why is now Jesus the man where man was supposed to be, ruling the universe under God? Why? Because, chapter 2, verse 9, because he suffered death. It is in his crucifixion that humanity finally comes to the place where we are supposed to be. Because his death was not his death alone, but because his death was a tasting death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's not just that Christ died, that Christ was crucified, but that he was crucified for our sins. That he died our death in our place. That he was lifted up on the cross to draw all men to himself. For he was bringing many sons to glory, chapter 2, verse 10, which is why he shared our humanity. Why he was our flesh and blood. For he had to die our death on our behalf. He died as we do, but he did more than that. He died for us, so that by his death he might liberate us. Chapter 2, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He destroys the power of the devil. And he frees the slaves of the fear of death. Because in his death, we're told in verse 17, he made atonement for the sins of the people. Or as our footnote rightly puts it, he turned aside God's wrath, taking away the sins of the people. Now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Because Christ died not his death, but ours. Because Christ died for our sins. He raised in glory as the Son of Man, as the image of God, ruling all peoples and all places for all time. And therefore we are freed. Freed from sin, freed from Satan, freed from the devil, freed from death. And therefore we must preach Christ crucified to all nations. For only there will we see the King. Only there will we see the Saviour. Only there will we see true humanity. Only there will we see salvation. Only there will we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Only there will we see the Son of Man in glory. Only in his cross will we see him in his glory.